We're looking tonight into the 11th chapter of Hebrews, this time verse 31, where we have another graphic illustration of faith and can learn lessons about the life of faith from an individual that we wouldn't expect could teach us very much. Let me read the verse and then we'll turn back to the Old Testament to see the antecedent. Hebrews 11:31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies in peace. The harlot Rahab. In the previous verse, the apostle had directed our attention to the victory at Jericho, where God in a very unseemly way had given Israel a glorious victory. That victory was not because of the cunning of the Israelites or the scheming or planning of Joshua. That victory came because of obedience to the command of God. The man who obeys God, even in what seem to be strange circumstances, can expect the blessing of God. Now, out of that story, the writer of the Hebrews focuses our attention on one who would have been a very insignificant citizen in that citadel. He doesn't direct our attention to a king or to a wealthy merchant or someone that he might have pointed out, but Rahab is singled out for our particular attention, and the apostle wants us to learn something about the fruits of faith and the life of faith from this incident that took place in connection with the destruction of Jericho, and it will take us back to the second chapter of Joshua. Second chapter of Joshua. The children of Israel are on the east side of the Jordan River. They are looking forward to entering the land. They have been told that they're going to have to fight battles in order to gain victory. There's conflict ahead, as there is so often in the life of faith. The life of faith does not exempt one from all conflict, but what faith does is give us victory in the conflict. And the children of Israel were there. They were looking across the Jordan, beyond the difficulties in crossing that stream, and there in front of them is Jericho. As we pointed out last time, you may remember, Jericho was perhaps 2.5 miles west of the Jordan River. It was a city. It was called a city in those days. We wouldn't call it a city because it occupied just about 10 acres, which isn't very much. But it did have walls approximately 30 feet in height. The walls were thick enough so that a house could be built on top of the wall, and they would use the wall for foundation. Now, a Jericho was built to protect the springs and the irrigation canals that came down out of the mountains that watered that whole valley and made it a tropical garden. So it was there, a fortified city, to defend the water that was so crucial to the life of the city. And here the Israelites are going to have to get by that city of Jericho before they can move on into the land. Now, normally, an army approaching would provide battering rams or provide equipment to build mounds so that they could mount up to the top of the wall and enter the city. The Israelites had nothing like that, and God didn't tell them to try to devise battering rams or to provide ladders to mount the wall. God would tell them how to take the city. But before they are ready to take the city, we read in verse 1 of chapter 2, Joshua took two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Remember when the children of Israel were at Kadesh Barnea, this is 40 years before, Moses had sent 12 spies to spy out the land to see what it was like. And all Israel knew that these spies were going, and all Israel was waiting for the spies to come back with their report. And you remember there was a division. 10 said, we can't take it, let's forget it. 2 said, we can take it, let's go on in. And the children of Israel were turned away from the path of obedience by the report of the 10 spies. Now Joshua learned a lesson from that experience. And Joshua learned that sometimes if you want to accomplish a job, you better do it quietly and not gossip around what you're going to do. So he sent these spies in secretly, didn't tell anybody about it at all, and then the spies were to come back and report, not to the children of Israel, they were to report to him. And so these spies went across the Jericho, across the Jordan, and came into Jericho, and they got to the city evidently just about dusk, and they needed some place to stay. And they went, according to verse 1, into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now, the word translated harlot here could refer to an innkeeper, one who provided lodging for transients. A lot of people choose that because it seems to put Rahab in a better light. The problem is that when Rahab is referred to in the New Testament, a word isn't used that could be interpreted as an innkeeper. I would have to infer from what we have here in Joshua that she had a double role. She was an innkeeper, but provided extra services as well. And they came not to seek her services, but to find lodging. Now, you will notice that even though Joshua sent the spies out secretly, it was no secret to the people of Jericho. They knew exactly what was going on. It suggests to me that the people in Jericho were so terrified of these approaching Israelites, they had posted guards, not just on top of the city wall, but probably all the way over to the Jordan River, so that they knew when these two had snuck out of camp and had crossed the river and had approached Jericho, and they're quick to come back and report to the king that two spies have come, and they even knew where the two had found lodging for the night. And so the king, and he isn't the king of a large domain, because they called those in authority, even in the village, by the term king. But this ruler sent to Rahab and commanded, bring forth the men that are come, that are entered into thine house. So he knew they were there, he knew where they were staying, and he knew why they had come, because he said, in the end of verse 3, they're come to search out all the country. This fellow really had a spy network, didn't he? He knew everything that was going on, the details and even the purpose of their coming. And now, Rahab is not only a harlot, but she is a liar. There's no way of getting around it. We just have to deal with facts as they are. She was a clever liar, because her first lie is in verse 4. There came men unto me, but I knew not whence they were. I didn't know where they came from. That was a lie, because when she talks to the men, she tells them she knows that they are Israelites and they've come from Israel. That's lie number one. Lie number two, verse 5. Came to pass about the time of shutting the gate when it was dark, the men went out. Now that's a lie, because they're up on a roof. That's the patio. In summertime, that's where people slept to get the Mediterranean breezes. And they were up there, and she knew they were up there, and she said, they went out. And then the next thing she says, where the men went, I don't know. And again, that's a lie, because she knew they'd gone up the outside stairway and had hidden themselves up there in the roof. And then she told them another lie. Pursue after them quickly, for you'll overtake them. How could they overtake them when they're running down toward the Jordan when the men are up on the roof? You see, this is lie after lie after lie after lie. Now, this creates problems. It often raises the question Rahab is used to support the proposition the end justifies the means. She was doing a good thing in protecting the spies, therefore it was all right to lie. No, never right to lie. The end does not justify the means if the means is contrary to the law of God, the word of God, and the character of God. And since God is a God who cannot lie, for her to try to accomplish God's purpose by lying was contrary to the character and the holiness of God. And you will notice that her method, that is lying, is never approved. As we shall see, she is accepted, but her lying is not approved by God. But contrary to all the lies that she had told, she had taken them up to the roof of the house, hid them with stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. Now this was evidently the time of the flax harvest. The flax would grow, and it would grow, the stalks would be 3 to 4 feet in height. In order to prepare the flax to weave into linen, the flax had to be soaked in water for an extended period of time until the... Gee, I wish I knew what to call it. If I had some botanist here, he could tell me. Till the fleshy part of that stalk rotted. And after it has rotted, it would be washed in water, and that would leave the long fibers. And then the fibers had to be stretched out in order to dry. Now, you couldn't bunch the fibers up, because then you'd be trying to weave out of this mess. That's the botanical name. I think of my wife's knitting when something happens to a skein and it's a mess. You couldn't make anything out of fibers. So in order to use the fibers to make linen, they would have to lay these fibers out, and they often did it on racks. And so I'm picturing these racks that would be used to dry the fibers, and the men could be under that flax that's there to dry, and that's where they were hidden. So she had hidden them away from the emissaries of the king. The king had just one thing in mind, that was to kill him. That's obvious, because he knows they're spies. They've come to see how they can take Jericho and then go on through the rest of the country. So they really are under a death sentence. But she had hidden them. And since the men are going running out toward the Jordan to find them, they can't find them. Naturally, they're up on the rooftop. And so she came up on the roof. And now I want you to notice what Rahab says. It's extremely interesting at verse 9. She said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. There are several very interesting things there that she acknowledges. First of all, I know that the Lord has given you the land. What was the religion of the people of Jericho? Well, they were Canaanites. And the Canaanites, they have discovered from the archaeological exploration, practiced the most debauched, depraved, immoral practices in the name of religion that any people have ever practiced. No wonder God said, when you come into the land, you get rid of all those Canaanites, because God knew that that religion would corrupt the people. They practiced human sacrifices. Their religion was involved in the grossest forms of immorality in the name of religion. Their immoral practices had spread disease, so that as archaeologists have excavated and found remains of the old Canaanite civilization, they question whether there were any Canaanites that were not physically corrupted by the immoral practices that they carried on the name of religion. Now, Rahab was a part of that culture and that background and that religion. And yet she says, I know that the Lord has given you this land. Now, who is the Lord? Why, that's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Remember when God called Abraham, we looked into this a long time ago. God said to Abraham, if you get out of your country and your kindred from your father's house, I'll take you into a land, and I will give that land to you and to your descendants after you. So that God had given the land of Canaan to Abraham. And God reaffirmed that promise to Isaac, and reaffirmed the promise to Jacob, and reaffirmed the promise to Joseph. So all those patriarchs had the promise, this land that's now occupied by the Canaanites, God has given to us. And then after the 400 years in captivity, according to Exodus 2, when God appeared to Moses, God said, I have heard the groaning of my people, and I remember my covenant with Abraham, and I've come to take them into the land. Now, it isn't surprising that Israel would know that and hold on to that, but here is a pagan Canaanite who knew that that land didn't belong to them, that it belonged to the people of Israel. God, the Lord, hath given you the land. Now, here is a message concerning a covenant that God made with Israel, and Rahab believed it. Now, that's amazing to me. Here's the whole nation of Israel, Kadesh Barnea, 40 years before. And Joshua and Caleb said, yes, the land has walled cities and strong armies, but God has given us the land and we can take it. And what did the people of Israel say? Let's kill those two, because we don't believe the word of God. We don't believe we can take it. But Rahab believed the word of God. This land belongs to God's people. Another thing that's quite amazing. Your terror is fallen upon us that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Not only the people of Jericho, but the people through the length and the breadth of Canaan were terrified of the Israelites. The Israelites had been brickmakers and bricklayers, admin soldiers, hadn't been military people. They knew how to use a mason's trowel, but they didn't know how to use a sword or a spear. And yet the people of Canaan are terrified by them. Why? Well, the next verse. We're terrified because we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Two things. First of all, Rahab and all the people of Jericho and the land knew of God's power because of what he had done at the Red Sea. You see, that wasn't something that happened in secret. God opened up the waters of the Red Sea. The children of Israel walked through a dry land. The mighty Egyptian army, the most powerful army in the world at that day, said, hey, we've got them boxed in. They can run ahead through this narrow passage, but they can't spread out. We can get them. And they followed them in, and as you know, that whole army was destroyed. And the reputation of what God had done spread to all the nations of that part of the world. You see, that incident was not only to demonstrate the power of God to the people of Israel. It was to demonstrate to the nations the power of the God of Israel. And that incident in their history was the means by which God was revealing himself. And then she cites to a specific incident, and this is found back in Numbers chapter 21. Maybe you'd like to look at that with me for just a moment. I'm looking at verse 21. Numbers 21:21. Israel is there in the wilderness. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, the Amorites lived in that territory that we know today as the land of Jordan, where King Hussein ruled on the east side of the Jordan River, opposite Jerusalem. And this was the request. Let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well. We will go along the king's highway until we pass thy borders. We won't plunder your crops or rob your vineyards or your orchards. We won't even drink your water from your well. We just want to pass along the king's highway. That was the trade route that went from Egypt on up to Damascus. They were used to travelers traveling that road all the time from all the nations in the Middle East. We just want to travel that trade route. And Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border. But Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. He came to Jahaz and fought against Israel, and Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land. And then the same thing happened to Og as you go down on through this chapter in verse 33. Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them. Now, Bashan was the land just east of the Sea of Galilee. So after they went through the land of the Amorites, they came next to Bashan, and the same thing happened again. And Israel was able to defeat these two armies that tried to prevent them from coming up into the land. Now, what happened? The knowledge of that spread to all the nations. And if Israel, or if Sihon from the Amorites and Og from Bashan couldn't stop Israel, what chance did the rest of them have? And so they said, if these people come, we can't stop them, because their God is greater than our God. And what I am trying to emphasize is that these incidents that took place in Israel's experience were the means by which God revealed himself to those pagan peoples that got the testimony or heard the record of what God had done. Now, this takes me back to something we like to stress, that God had a divine purpose in mind for the people of Israel. I like to go back to Exodus 19:6, where at the time of the giving of the law, God said to Israel, if you walk in obedience to my word, you will become a peculiar nation. That means set apart, not funny or queer or oddball. You'll become a unique nation, and you will become a kingdom of priests. Now, that's another way of saying you will be light to the world. It was the function of a priest to represent God before men, and then represent men before God. And God's purpose was that Israel should come to know him, receive revelation from him, then they would spread that knowledge to the nations all around. And that's why Israel was called God's light. Now, in these events that took place while Israel was coming out of Egypt and while they were in the wilderness, enabled them to be light. And as the people watched what God was doing, they were not so much learning something about Israel, they were learning something about Israel's God. And they have come to fear not only the people of Israel, they have come to fear the God of Israel. Now, just this practical observation. often things come into our experience. And our natural response is, God, why are you doing this to me? God, what have I done to deserve this? Well, what's our function in the world? Philippians 2, God has set us as light in the midst of a crooked and distorted generation. How do we become light? By reflecting who God is, by our response to the circumstances that God arranges in our lives. And when we submit to that which God brings and use that as a means of glorifying Him, then God's purpose for us is being accomplished. You see, that's what had happened here in Jericho. That's what had happened to Rahab. She had heard a message. She knew that God was going to cause Jericho to fall and that the Israelites were going to take over her city and that whole land. And what convinced her of that was what she had heard about what God had done before. And Rahab believed God. Now that's what I want to stress. She believed God. A harlot? Yes. A liar? Yes. But she believed God. When is a person past redemption? They aren't as long as they're drawing breath. Because salvation isn't for those who are moral and upright and good citizens behave themselves. God's salvation is for sinners. And all would agree, and certainly Rahab would have agreed, that she fell into that class. But she believed God. Now what happened? Well, verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now the people of Jericho had the same testimonies to who God was and how powerful a God He was that Rahab had. What was the difference? Rahab believed and the rest didn't. They didn't believe God. They didn't accept His word. But her confession of faith is, the Lord your God, He is the God in heaven above and in earth beneath. She has put faith in God. Now, do you remember back to the opening chapters of Hebrews? Verse 3, He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Rahab believed that He existed and that He rewarded or responded to those who sought Him. And these two spies, Rahab considers to be the ambassadors of the God whom she has come to believe because of the word of what God has done for Israel. And so she appeals to these two spies for protection when the judgment falls. And as you know the story well, she asked, verse 13, or verse 12, that when Israel comes, you will show kindness to my father's house. You will save alive my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, all that they have, deliver our lives from death. An interesting thing, because she believed God, she immediately had a burden for her loved ones. And she didn't plead just that her life might be spared, but she became an intercessor, asking that the lives of those who were closest to her might be spared. Now, when the invasion comes, it would be difficult to deliver Rahab and Rahab's house, so there had to be some sign so that Israel would know where Rahab's house was. So they gave her that scarlet cord and told her to tie it in the window so that when the invasion came and they saw that they would spare those who were in the house. But this is interesting. In verse 18, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou dost let us down by, Thou shalt bring thy father, mother, and brethren, and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of the house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand shall be upon him. You see, because of Rahab's faith, Rahab's house became a sanctuary, a refuge. But in order to receive the benefits of that refuge, those had to remain in that place of safety. And you know the story. After they crossed the Jordan and they began to circle around the city, they did that day after day until the seventh day, and on the seventh day they went around seven times. And with the blowing of the trumpet after the seventh circuit of the city, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, except that portion of the wall on which Rahab's house was built. You see, some people say this is no miracle, this was just an earthquake, and the only thing miraculous that it was timed with the marching of the children of Israel around there. No, an earthquake couldn't be that selective and take down the entire wall except that one little section of the wall where Rahab's house was built. This was divine deliverance. What brought about the deliverance? Her faith. Not only does the apostle in Hebrews 11 refer to the faith of Rahab, but you'll remember in James in chapter 2, in verses 21 to 24, refers to the faith of Abraham. And then in verse 25, he says, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Now here's an amazing thing. Here is Abraham that we call the father of faith, and Rahab is put in exactly the same classification as Abraham. You notice, verse 25 begins with the word likewise. Rahab's faith was just like the faith of Abraham. What characterized Abraham's faith? He heard the word of God and he said amen. He believed the word of God, and God declared him justified because he believed. And Rahab is just like Abraham. She had heard a word from God's messengers. She believed the word and she put her faith in God, and she was justified. How do you know she had faith? By what her faith produced. And that tells us why she hid the spies. Because she believed God. It wasn't her hiding the spies that saved her. It was her faith that saved her, but her faith was validated by her work of hiding the spy. Now here is a character that in Jericho would have been looked down on, would have been despised. No matter how often she might have been patronized by the citizenry of Jericho, she was held in contempt. And yet, when she believed God, she was delivered from judgment, and she was recorded a place in history. Now, this interesting little note, I'm looking in Matthew chapter 1. And in verse 5, now I'll read down to the first part of verse 6. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. So we find that Rahab, after this incident, was married to Salmon, and to them was born a son, Boaz. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. You have just four generations intervening between Rahab and David. If you were picking out a king for Israel, you'd want to go back in his genealogy ways, wouldn't you? and find what skeletons there were in the closet. And they wouldn't have had it going back too far. Go back to Ruth, what was she? Moabitess. A Moabitess. And you went back two more generations, and who do you come to? A lying harlot. You would have said, this is no lineage for Israel's king. We better look somewhere else to someone who has better forebear. David wasn't ashamed of his twice great-grandmother. Nor was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born in David's line, ashamed of Rahab or Ruth. Why not? Because they were transformed by faith. It was faith that brought them into the line from which David and the Lord Jesus Christ would come. Marvelous, isn't it? God didn't set aside because of what she had been. And while God did not condone her previous lifestyle nor her lying, she was delivered from judgment by faith and incorporated into the line from which the Savior would come. What Rahab says to me is that God, through his dealings with men in history, in Scripture, has demonstrated what kind of a God he is. He's a God of infinite power. All that he does demonstrates that he is the Almighty. He is worthy to be believed. And the person who believes his word and puts faith in him is delivered from judgment. All Rahab had heard was that God had delivered Israel and was going to bring them into the land. You know what she had heard was so small in comparison to what we have heard. But she believed it. What's our opportunity, our privilege, our responsibility? Believe it. Trust the God who's given us his word. Accept his deliverance. And then demonstrate that faith by our lives. God is worthy to be believed. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of looking into this incident that shows that your grace can reach out to those whom society would consider the lowest. You can manifest and reveal yourself to them so that you are worthy to be believed. Those who believe you and put their trust in you are delivered from judgment. We thank you for what the apostle could write. There is therefore now no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. Give us to learn more of what it is to know you, to trust you, to believe you, to obey you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.